Let's just go ahead and kick our shoes off. No, I mean, really. Go ahead. If you'd like to, if that makes you more comfortable. Guys, I know some of you want to loosen your belts a notch. Like you do in the movie theater. You know what I'm saying? This morning, of course, we have our regular announcements, and I don't even care what they are. So we'll just go ahead right in. This morning, we're going to be talking about relaxing with God. And I just want to read a couple of scripture passages to you to start this morning. This one comes from Hebrews 4. Yeah, we're going old school. Did you notice? Just relax today. Just sit back, would you? There remains a rest for the people of God. Whoever enters into God's rest has ceased from his works, just as God ceased from his works. Let us make every effort to enter that rest, so that none of us fall short of it because of unbelief. Let me just read you one more. Just one more. And this is in the Bible, you know what I'm saying? Let me just read you one more. Now, the problem with this one is that you've heard it before, okay? So because you've heard it before, you've become numb to it. It might have been your memory verse when you were a little kiddo. I just want you to hear the words. Now, this is the Son of God, God Himself, talking to you. You ready for this? Come to me, all of you who are working and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You feel that? I'll give you rest. Okay, so this is Christ. This is Christianity. Because Christianity comes from Christ, right? I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am meek and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Okay, wait a minute. It gets even more interesting. For my yoke... I shouldn't even say this in church. This is sacrilegious, but here it comes. My yoke is easy. My yoke is easy. And my burden is light. Yeah, I wish I had really soaked that in about 30 years ago. You know what I'm saying? Now let me just tell you what happened to me when I didn't. Okay, here's what happened to me. It's confession time. My Victoria's Secret. And it's not what you think, okay? My Victoria's Secret. I definitely would have gone to jail. I mean, you don't stand up in an auditorium and stop a Saturday Night Live star during their comedy routine and get away with it. And especially not with what I'd planned to say. I had received a message from God. My task was to interrupt little Victoria Jackson's routine. You know, the airheaded blonde, that's the role she played on TV. Interrupt Victoria Jackson's routine and preach the gospel to more than 1,000 Furman University students that Friday evening. At the end, I was supposed to lead them in the sinner's prayer. I sat in my apartment only a few miles away, agonizing over the call to action. This was the latest in a series of demands that I felt God had placed on me. Until then, I had complied with every one, every single one. No matter how radical, no matter how crazy, no matter how committed I needed to be. But this one? Camp Sin. It all started with my Christian education. I went to chapel every week for 13 years, and every week throughout high school, we heard the same thing. Even if the sermon did seem new and fresh at first, it would somehow meander back to that same old place. About two-thirds of the way through, the speaker would tell us we needed to recommit to God, work harder, do more than we'd been doing. Sometimes this would mean coming forward in front of the whole school and taking a stand. Other times it would involve some kneeling. You know what I'm saying? If we were away on a school retreat, they'd offer a ceremonial campfire. You ever done this? Some of us would confess our sins out loud, then we'd write them down, we'd throw the paper into the fire, and we'd watch it burn. No matter what form this purging took, it was sure to include public embarrassment for some, maybe even some wailing for others. Some would confess their love for the rock music. Others would admit to they hadn't been doing their quiet times lately. Still others would own up to their lack of boldness when they had an opportunity to share Christ and they dropped the ball. You know, sins of omission. The speakers always seemed pleased to stir up these admissions. I guess they felt they'd been used by God to pull out our sins publicly, you know, into the light. This was so great for the kids. We'll definitely have to invite the speaker back next year. We'd hear the teachers whisper. The addiction. When I started college, I decided that I was tired of feeling like the black sheep in God's family. It was high time that I take my faith seriously. And given what I'd heard, that basically meant two things, Bible study and witnessing. So I began doing these things, but doing them more than anyone else I had ever met. I started by teaching Bible studies in the campus ministries. Then I progressed to volunteering at local halfway houses where I witnessed to ex-prisoners and taught them the way of salvation. Then I went off to Greece and Italy to study. And that's where the street witnessing started. I'd skip my classes to have more time on the streets to confront people and save their souls. My grades suffered, but in Jesus' name. In Europe, the addiction really took root. And upon my return to the United States, things only intensified. I shared Christ in jail cells. I shared Christ on airliners, you know, with the guy next to me all buckled in. And even during my university classes, I'd proselytize during gym class as we were working out, and in speech class, I made presentations for a grade on how to get saved. I got a C on the first speech, and things went south from there. But that didn't stop me. We were assigned to give a variety of speeches throughout the semester. For example, a persuasive speech, and then later on a procedural speech, and then a how-to speech. So I tried to persuade my classmates to get saved. And then later that semester, I showed them the procedure for how to get saved. They were going to hear the same thing over and over again, whether they liked it or not. The town and country. Son, get in the car and drive away as fast as you can. The restaurant owner called the cops, and they're coming for you. My dad said this to me with more concern than I'd ever seen on his face. We'd been eating breakfast together in the town and country restaurant in New Baltimore, Virginia that day, but I ruined breakfast with Dad. I ruined it because I stood up and started to preach. Yeah, to the whole restaurant. When I got to the invitation part, some lady said she'd be interested in receiving Christ, so I sat down with her in the booth and prayed with her while the manager called the cops. Strangely, something good may have come from it, but I was definitely disturbing the peace. And the restaurant owner was not happy about it. The police station wasn't too far, so I didn't have much time. My dad got up to talk to the owner and try to smooth things over. I bolted out the door and escaped to serve God another day. The Vienna Metro. The Vienna station was at the end of the subway line that stretched farthest south into Virginia. I'd drive up to the park and ride. I'd buy my ticket, jump on the train. I knew I'd have a captive audience there. I'd pick a subway car and ride along to the next station. This gave me a few minutes to yell the gospel at the top of my lungs to the entire train car. I knew my lines well. I'd tell them they were sinners. I'd tell them Christ died for them. Then I'd tell him he offered new life. I'd even give an altar call of sorts right there on the train. I got very little response, but that didn't stop me. I'd hop off at the next stop, pick a new car, and start all over. Now that's commitment, right? Well, I guess maybe those chapel speakers from high school would be proud. Wouldn't they? But why was I so miserable inside? my Victoria's Secret. But I had a secret, one that I was very ashamed of at the time, and I hadn't told anyone. I bailed on the God of the universe when he'd sent me out on my most important mission yet. In my mind, God was calling me to interrupt Victoria Jackson's stand-up comedy routine on a Friday night at Furman University. I was supposed to climb on stage in front of my peers, brush little Victoria off to the side, and begin my invitation. This would be the largest audience I had ever impacted for Jesus. I didn't even drive over there. Instead, I chickened out. I lay on the floor of my apartment, curled up in the fetal position, bawling my eyes out. I had let God down this time, and I knew I'd have to pay. This was the beginning of my crash into a state of religious anxiety and depression that would last for several years. Relaxing with God. I was doing everything that anyone had ever suggested in order to grow spiritually and feel closer to God. I was praying all the time. I was studying my Bible for hours a day. And believe me, I was sharing my faith. My belief system was complicated and exhausting. And it wasn't working. Despite my sincere commitment to God, I had nothing to show for it. No peace, no joy, no nothing. I was going to heaven, but there was nothing about my present life that appealed to anyone. That's for sure. Now, that was 23 years ago. Now everything has changed. Today, I know exactly how to soak in the unconditional grace of God, to allow His Spirit to flood my mind with thoughts of His love and acceptance. I know how to enjoy my safety and security in Jesus, and how to allow God to transmit His radiant life through mine. I no longer battle guilt and fear, and the path ahead is not foggy. Now I celebrate Jesus like never before, and I'd wish my life on anyone. How did everything change? Did I just ease off? Did I just ease off or completely stop all spiritual activity? Is that the answer? No, today I probably do more talking about Jesus than ever. But things are different on the inside. Through my experience of crashing and burning and having to start all over again, God taught me some truths that literally, literally saved my life. Saved me from, oh, I don't know, jail, prison, a mental institution, you name it. He taught me how to relax. He taught me that He wanted me to relax. He taught me to live from rest in a way I'd never known. And what God taught me is in this book. You may not have gone to the extremes that I did, but many of us fall victim to the desire to get ourselves in shape for God. Genuine as that desire may be, it only creates unrest as we're bound up by the intricate web of rules or tied down by some nebulous sense that we're not meeting God's demands. Meanwhile, we're just told, you know, his yoke is easy. He said His burden is light. He claimed we'd find rest. We know that that's got to be real somehow. Somehow. Still, how can we relax when we keep heaping on more performance demands that fuel unrest? Just take a minute. Take a minute to ponder. How many challenges have you heard? Even that word challenge, ring a bell? How many challenges in church have you heard? I want to challenge y'all next week. I want to challenge y'all. I got a new challenge for you. How many challenges have you heard in your lifetime? How many times have you been asked to step out of your comfort zone, to give until it hurts? That's the only time it counts, right? When it hurts. You've been told to be radical for God. On top of these commitments, you've been presented with 3 steps to financial freedom, 4 keys to a successful marriage. Maybe you've been told there's 5 types of prayer, Better get busy with those. 7 spiritual disciplines. At the local bookstore, you find Bible-based diet and fasting guides, Christian exercise programs. Look out for my upcoming release of Pontius Pilates, by the way. You know, getting fit the Roman way. Apparently, we can't even make dinner or work on our abs without getting a preacher involved. Slowly and subtly, we might just get the impression that Christianity is largely about performing. We start to think that we need formulas or long lists of instructions to be good Christians, to get right, and to stay right with God. Now, that's exhausting. Get busy for God, He needs you. Well, lots of Christians want to believe that, you know, Christianity is about rest, but how can we relax when we're bombarded with teaching that just spawns anxiety? So together we'll examine the counterfeit idea that God needs us to work for Him. You know what the book of Acts says? The book of Acts says, God is not served by human hands as if He needed anything. Is your God needy? Does your God need you? I remember an Old Testament prophet who said, God, I'm the only one left. How are you going to do it without me? Yeah. So you've probably noticed that some Christians are running themselves ragged trying to get God to like them. Others seem to believe God is already satisfied with who they are. And they're just being themselves. One group experiences anxiety and the other enjoys rest. So let's dig a little deeper. I want to look at a couple different spots here. One of these chapters here looks at judgment. I know a lot of Christians that freak out about God's judgment. I mean, they feel like they're going to heaven. We're going to heaven, you know? I mean, it's by grace. We're going to heaven. Our destination is locked in. But when you get there, He's going to kind of have that smile turned upside down, you know, that frown. Because you're going to be all judged and stuff. What will Jesus see in me when He returns? Will He be disgusted with me? Some of us freak out about the return of Christ. We're plagued by questions like these. I may just barely squeak into heaven, some think. This stirs up anxiety, but we can't afford to relax about the final judgment. Can we? I mean, well, the answer to that one is a resounding yes. 1 John 4 says we can have total confidence in the day of judgment. It says that if we're fearful, it's just because we started imagining some kind of punishment. If we're fearful, we simply need a bigger dose of God's love, John says. We're supposed to have total confidence, not fear. After all, what in the world are we afraid of? That He'll refer back to our sins? He already had all our sins in mind when He treated them on the cross. The punishment was death. Jesus died. It's over. Hebrews 9 says He will appear a second time for salvation. Get this now. Without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await for Him. Wow. Eagerly. How can you eagerly wait for Him if you think He's going to drum it all up? Give me a break. That's no gospel of grace at all. That's, I'll remember your sins no more, except I'll remember them later. Double talk. A total contradiction. But wait. Doesn't 2 Corinthians 5 say we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ? Well, yeah, but that's all humans. And Christians get one destiny, unbelievers get another. I know what you've heard, that there are two judgments, a main judgment for heaven and hell, and then a second judgment called the Bema. You've been taught that this Bema seat is a place of only rewarding. Some claim that Bema is a word that comes from the Greek Olympics. Therefore, it describes a rewards-only judgment. From there, they say there's the Great White Throne, which you'll do just fine at. And then the Bema judgment, well, we'll see just how much loot you get. So apparently, the second one's about varying degrees of heavenly reward. But here's the truth. The word Bema actually appears about a dozen times in the Bible. It describes Pilate's judgment seat, Herod Agrippa's throne, the Jewish proconsul Gallio's judgment seat, Caesar's judgment seat, as well as the judgment seat of Christ, and other things too. So Bema is not some sweet, warm place of rewarding. It appears plenty of times in the Bible as a place from which judgment and punishment is doled out. So, given the true meaning of Bema, it doesn't appear that Bema is a second event or a different event held later for just Christians. At least there's not any real reason to conclude that. Revelation 21 already tells us that Christians appear at the judgment, and here's what they hear. No more death, no more mourning, no more pain, and that God will be with us forever. So where's that part when God says to a Christian, "Hey, Billy, you did super great on earth. Let me give you some extra loot that nobody else gets." Well, we don't see that. In fact, in the parable of the vineyard workers, they all lined up to get paid, and no matter how long they'd been working, they all got paid the same. Ouch. Now that's an assault on the ego. That stings. You might be thinking, so you're telling me that some guy, we often like to add, like Hitler, he can wait until he's on his deathbed to receive the offer of eternal life and then still receive the same benefit as Billy Graham? Good question. It seems the answer is yes. And that's offensive. Grace offends human pride, so I guess we either get with the program of receiving free grace or we live our lives offended at God's new way. The choice is ours. I want to read you one more called The Foot Washing Fetish. Yeah. But I mean, aren't we 90% forgiven and still in need of a daily foot washing, some touch-ups? John 13 presents a conversation between Peter and Jesus, and this one, it sparked all kinds of debate about forgiveness and the idea that maybe we're not totally forgiven yet. A popular interpretation of this is that Peter needed to bathe that morning, and that was his positional forgiveness. But then he also needed regular foot washing, you know, as a symbol of getting daily touch-ups from God. So this popular teaching, it neglects the truth of our once-for-all cleansing and proposes some sort of daily self-induced foot washing fetish of asking for more forgiveness. But when you look at this closely, this conversation between Jesus and Peter, it doesn't give us any chance for that skewed interpretation. In this passage, Jesus has one objective. You know what it is? Radical servanthood. This becomes obvious. When Jesus had finished washing their feet, it says, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for I am. But now that I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Where did Jesus go with the foot washing event? He wasn't concerned with the concept of forgiveness. He was making a point about serving each other in love. Now, Jesus did say, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Whether this relates to forgiveness is debatable. I mean, he might have been saying, if you don't let me serve you, you have no part with me. It takes humility to be served by Jesus. But even if Jesus were talking about the cleansing work of the cross here, it's important to point out that Jesus only washed Peter's feet once. Moreover, Jesus certainly did not bathe Peter that morning. The idea that Peter's morning bath symbolizes one act of Christ, and then that the foot washing symbolizes a second act of Christ, is preposterous. There's no grounds for making that intellectual leap. So, Jesus washes only feet. He performs this act only once on each disciple. Foot washing was a custom carried out by servants. When performed by a master, it was a stunning countercultural example of humble servanthood that raised eyebrows. Then Jesus encouraged his disciples to serve one another in the same way. This is not about daily spiritual touch-ups. There's no two-tiered theology of positional forgiveness and then a further need for daily foot washings. So we can drop the foot washing fetish and just relax. So, you know, I know that this is the opposite of many sermons that we've heard in our lives. You know, I could even feel guilty for delivering this one. But not. You know, you look at the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, just take a minute to just soak that in for a second. The fruit of the Spirit. Is that going to come from some place of wild anxiety and incredible human effort? Gentleness? Kindness? Peace? Love? As I've said many times, the fruit of the Spirit is soft. It's not hard-nosed and difficult. It's easy and light. You know why it's easy and light? Because it's not coming from us. It's coming from the Spirit. God's not saying, come join my army and do your best. He's saying, you want to be in my family? You want to be my kid? You want me to mold you and shape you? You want to soak in my love? Are you willing to try the opposite of everything you've ever tried? Are you willing to look at what Jesus did for you and just say, wow, thank you. That's all I can say. Let's pray together. Father, we can try and we can try and we can try some more. We can try to get right, and we can try to get clean, and we can try to get more righteous, and we can try to get more sanctified, and we can put 10,000 vocabulary words and labels on it, and it's all a joke. You already showed us in the weeks past, I mean, there were people that got, they were sawn in two. They parted seas and closed the mouths of lions and did all kinds of amazing things. Better, more impressive outwardly, more impressive things than we could ever crank out. And yet, you said they didn't get what we've got. That on this side of the cross, we've got something incredible. And it's not because we're impressive. It's because you're impressive. Father, you impress us. The work of your Son is impressive. All we can do is say thank you. And everything that you call fruit comes from somebody who is not us. That's why it's easy and that's why it's light. Because it's not on our back and it's not on our to-do list. Thank you, Father, for tearing up the list, embracing us fully, telling us we're okay as a gift. Teach us to live from rest. In Jesus' name, amen. Isn't it time that you started relaxing with God? Have a great day.